on the Mount. Have you guys ever been taken out of context? Or maybe you've taken something somebody else did or said out of context? When you take something out of context, it doesn't make sense. Like, it's just, you get the wrong response when you take things out of context. And that helped, that happened to me today. When church was over this morning, I went to the fairgrounds, and I set up the fair booth with a couple of my friends. And before we left, I changed my shirt out of my church shirt, right? And I left my church shirt in the car, and we did what we did. We came back, I went home, and then I had to come back here tonight. So I was kissing my kids goodbye and all that, and Angela gave me the craziest look she's ever given me. She's looking at me really wild. Well, I had taken my shirt off, and I was just wearing my beater because I left my church shirt in the car, right? And so she's looking at me wild, and she goes, I said, hey, I'm leaving. And she goes, where are you going? Church. And she just stared at me for about 30 seconds, and she's like, in that? See, to her, it made no sense. Why is he going to church in a tank top, right? But knowing that my shirt was in the car waiting for me when I got there, it made perfect sense. When people take things out of context, they can't properly understand what's happening. Why is this being done? Why is this being said? It doesn't make sense. When you when you're taken out of context, it's hard for people to have the right response to you. Some people will look at you and gasp. Did he really just say that? Or why is he wearing a tank top to go to church, right? Others, you know, maybe they just won't respond at all. They'll act like nothing happened, you know? I know a person very well who will just smile and nod and act like they know exactly what you're talking about, knowing that they have no idea what you're talking about. So when that happens, though, it's impossible for people, or almost impossible, I should say, to have the right response to whatever was said or done, right? You can't have the right response to something that you don't really understand. So I'm sure you guys have heard this said before, context is king, right? It can be hard to understand, and especially when it's taken out of context, the Bible, sorry, can be hard to understand, and especially when it's taken out of context. When you read the Bible, you have to read the context. Otherwise, you won't have the right response to what God is trying to say to you. Could you imagine if you were walking down the street and every single husband that read Proverbs 21 today was just sitting, you know, on the top of his rooftop? Hey, Mr. Fawcett. Hey, Damon, what are you doing, right? Or you're walking down the street and people are like casting fishing lures into the street, wearing an eye patch, missing a hand, right? They're like, got one. Arr, she got away, right? Like, you have to read in context. And so tonight we're going to be talking about the Sermon on the Mount. And tonight we're going to be talking about the famous Beatitudes. One pastor said that the Sermon on the Mount is probably the best known part of Jesus' teaching, though arguably it is the least understood, and certainly it is the least obeyed. And so here's the tension. Jesus spoke to us, God spoke to us in the Bible, not just to inform us, not just so that we could know something, but to transform us, right? God wants life transformation to happen in our lives. Because transformed lives bring him glory, and they also draw people to Christ. So God wants our lives to be transformed. Maybe you're here and you haven't been experiencing God transform your life. You're saved and you read the Bible, but when you read stuff like the Beatitudes or other verses in the Bible, and you read these principles and you look at them and you're like, man, this is unattainable. This is really not applicable to me, or it's just unrealistic in my life. I can't do this. How do I apply this? This doesn't make sense. Perhaps it's because you're not getting the context. So as we go into the Sermon on the Mount, we got to make sure we get the context right. But before we do that, let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for allowing us to come together tonight, to get into your word, to worship together, to gather with the church body. And I just pray that as we go into Jesus' words and Jesus' sermon, Lord, that you would move our hearts to do what you've called us to do. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So we're going to start at the beginning, right? Genesis 1:1, I'm sure some of you kids know it in the beginning, and I'm sure some of you adults know it too, but in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, right? Genesis 1:31 says, and God saw everything that he made, and behold, it was very good, right? In the beginning, God created everything, and then he gave stewardship of his earth to man. God ruled over it, but he gave stewardship to man. In Genesis 3, Satan subverts God's authority by deceiving Adam and Eve. Sin and death enter the world. Mankind's relationship with God is broken. And humanity falls into this spiritual darkness. The devil establishes his kingdom, so to speak. And then over the next 1,500 years, rebellion gets worse and worse until God wipes everybody out except for Noah and his family, right? Then God establishes a new covenant with a man named Abraham. He promises to bless him with a nation. He promises to make him his seed, a blessing to all the nations. And that seed obviously becomes Israel. And they're meant to be a light in the darkness. But for generations, they rebelled. They acted just like the rest of the world. And eventually, their disobedience led to a silence. For 400 years, God didn't speak to his people. And I imagine this silence must have felt like God withdrew from creation. He withdrew from creation, leaving only darkness and the wickedness and the rule of the god of this world, Satan, right? But then God resumes his conversation with man through Jesus Christ in the New Testament. And in the first book of the New Testament is where we're going to be reading tonight, and we'll be in chapter 5, but we're going to be in the book of Matthew. And Matthew starts with the genealogy of Jesus. He starts by saying that Jesus is the son of David, who was the heir of the promises to Abraham. And he doesn't do this for no reason. Matthew points to this genealogy because God had made promises to Abraham and God had made promises to David. One of the main promises that God made to David was that he would establish David's throne forever. And we know David died, Abraham died. But God made this promise, and the prophets foretold it as well, that there would be a son who would come, who would fulfill all of God's promises to Abraham and to David. And Matthew is making the case right off the bat, this is the guy. He is the son of David. He is the Messiah. And Matthew's goal then is to present Jesus Christ as the king of Israel, the one who was going to rescue them out of bondage and establish his reign forever, right? And Jesus even made this case for himself. Jesus went to his hometown, and he read Isaiah 61 in his hometown. And then he said, hey, what I just read to you, I'm fulfilling that right in front of your eyes, right? And they tried to kill him right on the spot, but he made it out. And then he continued to travel the area preaching the gospel that the Messiah had come, saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And he did miracles to substantiate what he did or what he was saying, proving his role as king, as Messiah, as Lord. He spoke to the people who were desperately waiting for the Messiah. Remember, they had that time of darkness, and now they're under Roman occupation. They're burdened by corrupt and manipulative spiritual leadership, and they're desperate for God to act on their behalf to save his people, which led to many people responding. In Matthew 4:25, it says, and there followed him a great multitude of people from Galilee and Decapolis and from Jerusalem and from Judea and from beyond Jordan. So a great multitude is following Jesus. And in that crowd, you have believers. You have people who believe that he is the Messiah. You have the people who are curious. They just want to see, maybe, is he really the Messiah? Is he not? Can my leg get healed? Potentially, you know. I'm willing to try it out. I'm willing to check it out. Then you have the resistant, the people who are just offended and skeptical about what Jesus is saying. He's saying things that go against what they're trying to do. And so I want to say this clear as day. Jesus is the Messiah. Jesus is the Savior. But he wasn't the Savior that they were looking for, right? They wanted somebody to rescue them from the power of Rome, to establish Israel as an earthly powerhouse. They wanted a ruler to secure the land, to restore the nation, and just to make them the premier people in the world, like any good earthly king would do. This is what you would want your earthly king to do, right? You would want him to succeed on your behalf. But Jesus had a far greater mission than just that. His plan was not to merely free them from Roman rule. He wanted to free them from the deeper bondage of sin and death, that darkness that entered in Genesis 3. And so seeing the crowds following him, understanding their motives, where we're at tonight, the king addresses his people. He gives what is often called the kingdom manifesto, right? The Sermon on the Mount is really him publicly proclaiming what his kingdom and his reign and his rule is all about. And the kingdom, and we're going to see through the Sermon on the Mount how the kingdom of the light, the kingdom of heaven, God's kingdom, contrasts the kingdom of darkness, the kingdom of this world, Satan's kingdom. God's kingdom is completely different from anything that we would experience or find here on this world. And his followers ought to be as well. Those who are God's kingdom citizens ought to be as well. A person who is a kingdom citizen is a person who lives under God's rule and authority, displaying the character and values of his eternal kingdom rather than the temporary systems of the world. And so, with that all in mind, tonight we're going to be starting what is a 6-sermon series that can really be summarized in 2 words, Christian counterculture. Christians are not like the world, right? We're called to something else. Pastor Corey did a great job talking about it this morning. And so as you follow God, you move in opposition to the world, counterculture. You look different from the world, and that's what God wants to happen in our lives. God wants us to look different from the world. He wants our relationship with him, our kingdom citizenship, so to speak, to be obvious. Everybody should see it. And so here's the objective tonight. Every true disciple should exemplify their kingdom citizenship in 2 ways. If you're a believer, you should look different because your relationship with Jesus. And here's 2 ways that you should look different. The first way is their character. True disciples should have a righteous character in an unrighteous world. And so we're going to pick up in Matthew 5, verse 1 and 2. And it says, "And seeing the multitude, he went up into a mountain, and when he was set, his disciples came unto him, and he opened his mouth and taught them, saying." And so it says that he sees the multitude, right? And he withdraws from the multitude, and he sits down. Then his disciples, his followers, the 12 apostles, they come, and it says that he opened his mouth and taught them. And so I really want to understand the context of what's happening here. So I'm going to make an illustration. If I can get the help of some kids, if the Wagners could come, and my own kids, that covers most of them. Is that 12? We're working on it. You three want to come? Just come, take a seat right here. So this is kind of the picture. Jesus has this multitude. Imagine this room. I'm not mic'd up, but there's 10 times the people. Go ahead and sit right here. Just sit right in front of the stage there. Yep. So Jesus has this multitude, and he has his 12 disciples, and Jesus sees the multitude, and he sits down, and his 12 disciples come to him. Jesus is on the mountain, right? So everybody can hear him, but he's talking to his 12 disciples, and he says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are they which hunger and do thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so persecuted the prophets which were before you." And so Jesus is having this conversation with his disciples. He's teaching his disciples, but he's allowing everybody to hear what he's saying. And essentially what he's saying to his disciples is, you guys are different. You guys are called to be different from the world, to have this character that represents God, that represents the kingdom, the character of a true disciple. And as believers, you're called to be righteous. And he's allowing everybody to hear this, mind you. And I think this was intentional. I think he did this with this setting. Was intentional. Though it's not in this passage, you guys can go back. Thank you. Though it's not in this passage, there's a parallel verse in Luke where it says, "Woe to you who are rich. Woe to you who are now full. Woe to you who laugh." And to me, it feels like this verse in Luke is kind of a break from what was just happening there. He's going, hey, blessed are they which mourn, for they shall be comforted. But woe to you who laugh right now. He's moved with grief. He's moved with grief to address the crowd, right? He looks at his disciples, then he looks at the crowd, and he says, woe to you. He's clearly making a line there. There's a difference. In the Bible, the word woe is a strong exclamation of grief, lamentation, or even denunciation. It's often used to announce God's judgment, his impending calamity to those who practice sin and reject his will. And so Jesus is grieved over the multitude's spiritual state. And he's warning them, as he's teaching his disciples, he's warning the people of the future that awaits them if they continue to reject Jesus, right, and continue down their own path. But to the disciples, he says, those who follow him, whose lives are in submission to Christ, who learn from him and obey his commandments, he proclaims woe to the multitudes, but he proclaims to his disciples, you're blessed, you're blessed, right? The word blessed speaks of this inner satisfaction, this sufficiency that's not dependent on the outside world. The Greeks used the word to describe the lowercase g gods, right? Those who were beyond want, they were beyond pain, they didn't have any thing that burdened them. They had this divine sense of joy. And that's the word that Jesus used when he said, blessed are ye. That kind of joy is only found in Christ. And so I think when he says that, we have to ask the question, why are they blessed, right? He says, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Only those who belong to God's kingdom experience this deep, satiating blessing of God. The Bible says in heaven, that the darkness of the world will be no more. It says, God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, no more sorrow, nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. And to the person that mourns, Jesus said, blessed are ye, for you shall be comforted, right? So only those who belong to the kingdom experience this blessing. For those outside of the kingdom, for the multitudes, they have a different experience. Today, they're lost in the darkness of the world. And they will spend eternity in even greater darkness if they don't come to know Jesus. The Bible calls them dead in sin. Some of us know that feeling of spiritual deadness all too well, right? And it stems from our sin. And we know we're all born into sin. But it says that blessing comes from righteousness. True happiness and righteousness are inseparable. This is why Jesus calls his disciples to have a different character in front of the multitudes. Because godly character ends with this true blessing, joy, satisfaction, hope. That it begins now when you know Jesus as your Lord and Savior, and it lasts for eternity. And the Beatitudes show exactly what the kingdom character looks like in practice. Jesus said, blessed are the poor in spirit, those who are spiritually bankrupt. They understand they have nothing to offer God. And this humility, it leads to natural mourning as they grieve over sin. They see sin as God sees it. He says, blessed are they that mourn. Christ says, bring your brokenness to me and I'll comfort you. And from this mourning, we have this meekness. When you know you need God and you go to God and God has a will for your life and a way for your life, you have this meekness where you're willing to yield to God's authority, to God's wisdom and his guidance in your life. He says, blessed are the meek. And by now, you have to see the contrast. The world says, blessed are the rich, blessed are the poor, blessed are the rich, blessed are the happy, blessed are the self-sufficient. But God says, blessed are the poor, broken, and submissive, those who know God and know they need God. And I can't help but think of the rich young ruler. You guys know the rich young ruler, right? In his mind, he is the greatest man to ever live, right? He had it all. He was rich. He was respected. In his mind, he was morally perfect. We know that wealth had become his idol, obviously. But by the world standards, he was the best of the best. And Jesus said of him, after he talked with him, it is easier for a camel to pass through the eye of a needle than for a rich man, a man who's born in sin, to enter heaven. Not even the best the world has to offer can earn their way into heaven, buy their way into heaven, work their way into heaven. It can't happen. Charles Spurgeon said, when Christ says woe, no wealth can buy it off. No tears can wash it away. No prayers can reverse it. His woes are as sure as his promises. And to the world that rejects Christ, he says, woe unto you. He even says in Matthew 5:20, except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, ye shall in no case enter the kingdom of heaven. That's a high bar. To the average Jew, the Pharisees looked like spiritual Olympians, right? These guys, they never missed a rule. They never forgot to tithe. Even the smallest seeds they tithe. They fasted more than everybody else, right? They were the top tier people in their mindset, in their culture. Everyone who heard Jesus then, knowing that, would have said, man, if they're not able to make it into heaven, if that rich guy, those Pharisees, can't make it into heaven, his disciples even said it, who can? The Bible makes it clear that there's none righteous. Not one of us. So what is Jesus really trying to say here when he says that you have to have a righteousness that exceeds that of the Pharisees? I think it's Jesus drawing a line in the sand between the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of darkness. It would seem, if that were the case, that where he stood and he drew that line, it would be him against everybody else, if Jesus were drawing that line. But by defining the standards of God's kingdom, Jesus is actually pointing out our need, their need, the multitude's need for repentance and faith. Jesus isn't teaching his disciples how to reach enlightenment, how to become righteous, how to create world peace, or even earn salvation, as some people in the audience might have thought. No, Jesus is teaching them that he is the way, he's the truth, he's the life. No man shall come to the Father but by him. The kingdom of God doesn't belong to the self-righteous, but to the truly righteous. That's what he's teaching them. So who is truly righteous then? Luke 18:10 says, two men went up into a temple to pray, the one a Pharisee and the other a publican. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank thee that I am not as the other men are, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this publican. I fast twice a week, I give tithes of all that I possess, and the publican standing afar off would not so lift up his eyes unto heaven, but smote upon his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone that exalteth himself shall be abased, but he that humbleth himself shall be exalted. The man that God saved was the one who humbled himself. But was he righteous in his own right? No. Jesus, he knew it too, and he said, I'm a sinner. Jesus said, they that are whole need not a physician, but they that are sick. The Messiah didn't come to save the righteous, he said, because they don't need to be saved. He came to save the poor in spirit, that which is lost. And this man went down, this man, he knew he was lost, and he went to God and asked God to forgive him, ask God to save him. And this man went down to his house justified. Not the one who said, hey, I've done everything that I need to do. See you in a little bit, right? That's not the guy who got in. The word, Romans 3:23 says, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. That means every single one of us, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. The word justified means made to be made righteous. People say this all the time, just as if I'd never sinned, right? Justified. The sinner who understood his sin and relied on the Lord to show mercy was justified and made right with God. And God offers this grace of redemption freely today through to every single person who puts their trust in Jesus Christ as their Messiah, as their Savior. The Bible says Jesus, the Son of God, came down from heaven and gave himself on the cross. And it says that when he did that, that God made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we may be made the righteousness of God in him. True disciples are not born righteous. We have to be born again, right? That's what Jesus said. And that happens when we put our faith and trust in Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection. And after that, something amazing happens. We can't do it on our own, right? We need a helper. And God sends the Holy Spirit, the same Spirit that raised Jesus from the dead, to live inside of every single believer today, progressively transforming them, making them like Christ, into Christ's image. And that's what I believe we see here in verse 6, Matthew 5:3. It says, "Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst for righteousness." As when we get saved, once we're made right with God and the Spirit dwells in us, the Spirit develops in us a new appetite. We begin to crave God. We begin to crave his will, his holiness, his ways more than anything that this world can offer. The world's appetite, right? The world, it says, blessed. The world has a big appetite. I don't know if you guys noticed this. The world has a big appetite. The world says, blessed are they which consume X, Y, Z, whatever it is, right? The world has a huge appetite. That's why we have commercials all the time just asking us to consume things, whatever it may be. The world has a huge appetite, and they live to consume their lusts, essentially, the things that they think are going to fill them. We live in this consumer culture, and we're trying to consume, and we're chasing recognition, wealth, and power, and all these other things. But no matter how much we consume, no matter how much we attain in this life, that pursuit only leads to a deeper darkness, a deeper depression. Ultimately, it leads to death, both in this life and eternity. But the disciple, the true disciple, has a different appetite. Those who are truly disciples, they hunger and thirst for righteousness. And I don't know if you guys have ever been hungry before, but when I'm hungry, I'm going to find some food, right? My kids, I know they're hungry when they pull a chair over to the cupboard and then their feet are on there. And I'm like, what are you doing? You're not allowed to do that. I wanted some chips, you know. That's how God wants us, his people, his disciples, to seek him passionately, desperately, and persistently. And he promises that if we seek him like that, we will be filled. And here's something I learned in the past few months since I tore my Achilles. When you eat constantly, you grow physically. Some of us know that well. Some of us are learning that. But when you're constantly filled with righteousness, the same thing happens spiritually. You grow. And the result of this pursuit of righteousness in the disciples' lives is the development of a godly character. It sets us apart from the world and makes us more like Christ. And what is Christ if he's not merciful? He says, blessed are the merciful. Right? No matter where you're at, don't forget that God gave you mercy when you were wicked. Christ showed mercy to you, and so we're called to be merciful. He says, blessed are the pure in heart. The world says, blessed are the ones who look flawless on the outside. God says, blessed are those who are truly pure on the inside. Verse 9, he says, blessed are the peacemakers. The world loves drama, right? But God calls us to be peacemakers, those who sow peace instead of chaos, who resolve issues rather than cause them. Here's the point in a nutshell. God calls us to be different, right? Because he's different. Jesus Christ is the epitome of righteousness, the epitome of humility. In the person of Christ, we find the maximum contrast between the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of darkness. And as we follow Christ, we begin to look more and more like him. But he warned us, as we grow and we look more like him, he says, we'll be hated. He says, if the world hates you, know that it hated me first. And so it shouldn't come as a surprise that in verse 10, the last beatitude, he says, blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake. I think the world would generally say, if you're persecuted, you're not blessed, right? Like, most people can say that pretty confidently, I would say. But that's not the case. Jesus says, if we're persecuted for righteousness' sake, for standing for Christ, for standing for justice and truth, then we're walking in his footsteps and we're walking in the footsteps of the prophets who came before us, who were also persecuted by the darkness in their day. He says, these are the people who are blessed. And the person who God blesses are truly happy. And so we can endure and rejoice and be exceedingly glad because we know that the kingdom of heaven is our reward, no matter what suffering we're facing. And so here's the point. Jesus didn't just create this group, this elite Christian group of followers. He came to seek and save the lost. He came to bring the gospel message of blessing and life to those who are under the curse of sin and death and darkness. John calls him the light of the world, the true light that stepped into the silence, into the darkness, into the brokenness to call his people out of darkness into marvelous light. And he did that by dying on the cross for us and ascending. And when he did that, when he ascended, he left his gospel message in the hands of his disciples, calling them the light of the world and challenging them to live out the kingdom character, this kingdom character, so that their lives would reflect Christ. And that reflection would become an influence leading others to faith in him, which brings us to our second point, and we're going to knock this out quick. Matthew 5, 13 through 16, it says, ye are the salt of the earth, but if salt have lost its savor, wherewith shall you be salted? It is thenceforth good for nothing, but cast out to be trodden under the foot of men. Ye are the light of the world, a city set on a hill cannot be hid. Neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick, and it giveth light unto all that are in the house. Let your light shine before men, that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. God didn't make us different for no reason. He wants us to have an impact on the world with the gospel, right? For the gospel's sake. In the midst of the multitude, he looks at his disciples and he says, you are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world. Let your light shine before men. Jesus gives the Christian both a great compliment and a great responsibility. He wants us to be salt, right? Salt makes everything better. I don't know if you guys know that. Salt, it really has three functions. It does. Salt makes everything better. If there's no salt, probably I'm not going to eat it. There's three main functions of salt. Salt works to preserve things. To some degree, believers are called to have the effect on society where they slow the imminent moral decay, preserving God's truth and his righteousness. Salt is good for seasoning. It tastes good. Believers are to make life and life in God, in Christ, more appealing. They add flavor to this otherwise bitter world, right? The third function, the one I like, I find very interesting, is that salt creates thirst. As people come in contact with true disciples, those who are exemplifying their kingdom citizenship, they develop a thirst, and that thirst can only be quenched by the living water that's found in Christ. So like salt and light, we're supposed to draw people to the true light, to Jesus. Christ wants to do in their lives and the lives of those around us what he's done in our lives already. And he does that through our character and our influence. The disciples, he did that through his disciples by the preaching of the gospel, right? The danger is that we're in a dark world and we have to fight against the powers and the principalities of the world. And if we lose that salt, if we are losing that battle in our personal lives, then we're going to lose our savor, right? He says, beware that you don't lose your savor. So the Bible makes it clear that if you're born again, you can't lose your salvation. But even after you're saved, you have to be careful not to lose your savor. The salt that loses its flavor is useless, right? It can't do what its purpose is. And when we give into darkness, our character shows to be no different than the character of the world. And so how do we impact the world? We lose our value to the world in that sense. Christ calls his disciples to be different, both in character and influence, to be lights in the darkness, reflecting so others can see him through us. And so Jesus, he doesn't just challenge his disciples to become lights He simply declares, you are the lights of the world. The question that every disciple needs to ask themselves then is not, am I a light? It's whether I am fulfilling that calling or if I'm failing in that responsibility. Lights serve two purposes, to illuminate what's hidden and to expose what's dangerous. And just as a lamp brings clarity to a room, godly character shines in this dark world, revealing the path of truth while exposing the darkness of sin. Sorry. And so Jesus tells believers to not hide that light that's inside of you, but to put that light on a lampstand so that everybody can see it, to be intentional with our witness. And so salt and light only serve their purpose in contact with the things that surround them. Salt, you have to touch salt, you have to taste salt, right? It has to touch food for it to give flavor. Light, it has to confront darkness. There has to be a contrast for you to see it, right? So as disciples, we should be looking for ways to let our character, God's character actually that's in us, God's righteous character that lives in us by the Spirit, and our faith in Christ to be seen, not for our own glory, but so that others can come to know Christ as Lord and Savior. That's our purpose as lights, to reach the community and the world around us. And when He is our priority, our lives naturally reflect His character, and the world cannot help but notice the difference that's in our lives and be drawn to Him. And that them noticing that can lead to life change in their own lives. So like the disciples standing in the midst of the multitude, God has chosen every single believer to be a vessel for His good news. True disciples in a dark world are called to bear His light so that others can be saved. And so, again, the objective tonight is to see that every disciple should exemplify their kingdom citizenship, their relationship with God in these two ways, their character and their influence. At the beginning, we talked about taking things out of context and how that can make or break your response to a story or to something that happened. In context, the Sermon on the Mount is not a checklist to how to get to heaven. It's Jesus painting this picture of what his people look like when the Spirit of God transforms their lives from the inside out. This is the context that leads others to life transformation. And what I love about our God is that He doesn't just tell us, hey, you guys will never make it. You're not good enough to get to heaven. He doesn't just tell us that. He gives us a way to be redeemed, to be brought back into relationship with God. He makes us into kingdom citizens, right? And He indwells us so that we can live that out. He doesn't just describe the character. He produces it in us. And this is an amazing thing. But we still have a choice to make. Will we walk in such a way that our character and our influence shine to the world? Or will we keep it to ourselves, living selfishly, hiding the very faith that we have in Christ? Church, we live in a dark world, and it is in desperate need to see the light of Christ. They won't see Him unless they see Him in us. Jesus didn't call us to be secret agents for His kingdom. He called us to be a city set on a hill. And when people see genuine disciples living out their faith, they can't help but be drawn to the light that lives inside of us. And so maybe you're here tonight and you know Christ, but honestly, you're not fully submitted to Him. There's little difference between you and the dark world. You're trying, but you lack that kingdom character. You lack that inner peace that comes from knowing God and from walking with God. And maybe you've even started to believe that where you are right now is the best that God has to offer. Hear me. You don't have to walk in those sins. You don't have to be angry all the time. You don't have to be full of pride. You don't have to give in to every temptation. You don't have to continue to live in that spiritual darkness that the rest of the world lives in, because you know Jesus Christ is your Lord and Savior, and he's calling you to something better. He's calling you to stand out, not in your own strength, but through the power of the Lord, through the power of Christ that's in you, and to have this godly character and influence in the presence of those around you. And he calls you blessed, and so you don't have to live like that. Tonight, maybe we're going to have an altar call in just a moment. And so tonight, maybe for you, you need to surrender to Christ. You need to invite him to take control of your heart, of your mind, your actions, and ask the Holy Spirit to transform you from the inside out. Maybe you're here and you've been walking with Christ and people see there's a difference in you. That's amazing. Don't let that cause pride to swell up in your heart. Remember that it's his righteousness that's living inside of you. It's not your own. Continue to grow in both character and influence by being light and salt and actively spreading the good news of the gospel to the world. Continue to take steps by faith daily, and don't get comfortable where you are, because that's the first step to losing your savor. Instead, keep pressing forward in your walk with Christ by being intentional and looking for ways to serve and looking for ways to reach others with the gospel. That's what we're called to do. Not as a means to attain heaven, but because the kingdom of heaven is already ours in Christ. Maybe you're here tonight and you realize a lot of this stuff doesn't apply to me. Maybe you realize I don't have this kingdom character. I don't even know Christ as my Lord and Savior. And you don't know where you're going to spend eternity. Well, I pray tonight that you would see the light in God's people around you, that you would see your need for righteousness, for Christ. Because you can't manufacture this character. You can't earn God's blessing. You can't work your way into heaven. It's impossible. But Christ is offering you his righteousness right now. All you have to do is admit your spiritual bankruptcy, put your faith in him, and receive that gift that he offers to the world. I'm going to ask the piano player to come.